In Jesus' name.
Amen.
At the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans in 2012, messengers approved using by a slim 53% majority the name Great Commission Baptists as an alternative designation for their convention of churches. The recommendation, and it inspired a spirited debate on the convention floor. Some saw this decision as helpful for describing who they had become and who they hoped to be in the future, while others felt that the whole issue was an unnecessary waste of time. For them, the name Southern Baptist Convention has always served them well in the past, and they believe it's always going to serve them well in the future. Now, personally, I don't think that this ought to have been the real issue. The real issue shouldn't have been, will they be called Great Commission Baptists? But the real issue has always been, will we be called Great Commission Christians? Will we, even as Fellowship Baptist Christians in Canada, as we move forward into the 21st century, be an association of churches that bear the marks of a Great Commission people, faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ as He reclaims that which rightfully belongs to Him? Or will we find ourselves sitting on the sidelines, fading off into the scene in distraction, division, and disobedience? Will we pine for better days in the past, or will we plead with our God to give us our best days in the future for His glory and for our good? That will always be the issue. The great missionary to the Laisu people of China, James Fraser, I've spoken of him before, was moved to zeal and action after reading a small booklet entitled, Do Not Say. It inspired him to give up a promising career as an engineer and concert pianist, and to give his life to see that an unreached people group would hear the name of Jesus. What were the words that changed not only the course of that man's own life, but the course of the Laisu people forever? Those words are very simple, but they're very clear. A command has been given. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It has not been obeyed. More than half the people in the world have never yet heard the gospel. What are we to say to this? Surely it concerns us Christians very seriously, for we are the people who are responsible. If our Master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and looked, as of course He would to us, for an explanation, I can't imagine what explanation we should have to give. Of one thing I'm certain, that most of the excuses we're accustomed to make with such good conscience now, we shall be wholly ashamed of then. Those words, written by a missionary in China, compel James Fraser to leave England and to run to China, where he gave the rest of his entire life so that the Laisu people might exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who redeemed us by His own precious blood. They scarred him for life with the marks of the Great Commission. Those marks are marks that I want in my own life. They're marks that I long to have in this church. And they're marks that I pray that every single one of our Fellowship Baptist churches will have in Canada. Now, before we take a look at the life of another missionary this morning, I want us to briefly consider six identifiable marks of Great Commission Christians taken from Romans chapter 15. First, Great Commission Christians keep their focus on the most important things while still doing many good things. You see that in verse 14. Look at it. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul was clearly confident that the church at Rome was doing many good things. They were full of goodness, they were filled with knowledge, they were able to teach and admonish one another. In other words, they had good lives, and they had great theology. What they believed and how they lived mattered, and it matched up. And if either one of those things got off course, they were able to instruct one another, admonish each other, and correct each other. But the Apostle Paul says he could write them very boldly by way of reminder. Why? Because he knew that the good is always the greatest danger to the best, to the most important. And so in grace, he reminds them of that which they already knew. He reminds them of his calling and of our calling as well, to be ministers of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles or to the nation. That's what the text is saying. Did you know that today there are almost 16,600 distinctive people groups in this world? And that according to the Joshua Project, over 7,100 of those people groups are still unreached with the gospel. The International Mission Board tells us that of the almost 7 billion people on planet Earth, 3.7 billion still don't have adequate access to the gospel, and 1.27 billion have never heard, and they will never hear the name of Jesus Christ if things remain exactly as they are. That means that most of them will be born and live and die and go to hell without ever once hearing a clear presentation of the gospel. And so we might be doing all kinds of very good things, but sadly, I think we've lost sight of the most important thing. Guys, the gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. The second identifiable mark of Great Commission Christians is that they see the ministry of bringing the nations to Jesus as offerings of worship to the triune God. I want you to look at verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now I believe that missions and theology have always to be seen together. They've got to stay joined at the hip. And there are several reasons as to why I believe this. First, because the greatest missionary who ever lived was also the greatest theologian who ever lived, and his name was Jesus. Second, because the greatest Christian theologian who ever lived was also the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived, and his name was Paul. And he was a missionary long before he ever became a writing theologian. His theology is missionary theology. In fact, it could be argued that the Apostle Paul was a theologian because he was a missionary. I think it's very clear that the early church's theology grew out of missions. The epistles were written in the midst of church planting. Missions always gives birth to theology, and good theology always gives birth to more missions. Third, you can't be a good missionary, therefore, without also being a good theologian. And you can't be a good theologian without being a good missionary. Missions and theology always are mutually reinforcing. And I want to say this, any theology that does not issue forth in a passion for missions is not truly a Christian theology. Number four, this is all true because keeping missions and theology together will help us see that the proper motivation for doing missions is gospel gratitude. And it's not legalistic guilt. And number five, it's because keeping missions and theology together will help us see missions as a service of worship to God. That's what Paul's saying. Look at it. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Missionary service like priests bringing offerings to God in worship, for His glory and for His praise. That's why John Stott said this, the highest missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, but rather zeal. It's burning, passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. He says only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for His Imperial Majesty Jesus Christ and for the glory of His empire. God is made supreme in our offerings of the nations in worship because each member of the Godhead is exalted in his role of salvation. The Father is exalted in grace because he's initiated salvation. The Son in his redemptive work has accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit in his effectual calling has applied it. And so missions is worship, and worship provides the motivation and power that no amount of guilt ever could. The third identifiable mark of Great Commission Christians is that there are Christ-centered people who boast only in Jesus and not in themselves. I want you to look at verse 17 to 19. Paul says this, "In Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." So Paul says there that he was proud of his work for God, but only in Christ Jesus. That was his mission's manifesto. He would only speak of what the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished through him to bring the nations to obedience by word and by deed. See, the Apostle Paul knew that a Great Commission people would also be a Christ-centered people, because being a Christ-centered people radically impacts how we think, how we speak, how we act, and how we live. He knew that it would implant deep within our souls the missionary spirit, and that we would become infected with the Great Commission germ. Henry Martin, who was a missionary to India and Persia, once said this, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become." And Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, a Moravian missionary, said this, "I have but one passion. It is Christ. It is Christ alone." He says, "The world is the field, and the field is the world, and henceforth that country shall be my home where I can both be used in winning souls for Christ." Could it be, guys, that we have lost our zeal for missions because we've lost our zeal for Jesus Christ? Could that be? How I pray that we would become so Christ-centered and so passionate for Him that we might actually become known as the Jesus people instead of simply Fellowship Baptists. That's a name worthwhile having, isn't it? There's a people living in Newcastle who sound like Jesus, who act like Jesus, who live like Jesus, and who love like Jesus. It's as if they were intoxicated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a reputation that I would gladly bear. It's a reputation I think we should all aspire to have. The fourth identifiable mark of Great Commission Christians is that they never lose sight of the centrality and nature of the gospel. Look at verse 20. "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Paul begins the letter by saying this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." You see, that's what Great Commission people do. They preach the gospel. They preach the gospel, right? The Apostle Paul knew that the power of salvation didn't lie in him. It didn't lie in any man, but it was only found in the gospel that was made effective in the lives of sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit of God alone. And so the book of Romans is a gospel book. But that begs the question, what is the gospel? Is it something similar to what Mark Twain once said about the church? The church is good people standing in front of other good people, telling each other how to be good. Is that the gospel? Tragically and sadly, I'm afraid that far too many people who sit in our churches would define the gospel in just that way. And so once again, I ask the question, what is the gospel? Well, let me answer that question from several different sources, all of whom with whom I'd fully agree. Alistair Begg defines the gospel like this, "Because Christ died for us, those who trust in Him may know that their guilt has been pardoned once and for all. What will we have to say before the bar of God's judgment? Only one thing, Christ died in my place." That's the gospel. John Piper says, "What's the gospel? I'll put it in one sentence. The gospel is the news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all His enemies, so that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy." That's the gospel. Thabiti Annie Boabli says this, the gospel or good news of Jesus Christ is that God the Father, who is holy and righteous in all His ways, is angry with sinners and will punish sin. Man who disobeys the rule of God is alienated from the love of God, and he's in danger of an eternal and agonizing condemnation at the hands of God. But God is also rich in mercy because of His great love, sent His eternal Son, born of the Virgin Mary, to die as a ransom and as a substitute for the sins of rebellious people. And now, through the perfect obedience of the Son of God and His willing death upon the cross as payment for our sins, all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ and follow Him as Savior and Lord will be saved from the wrath of God to come, declared just in His sight, have eternal life, and receive the Spirit of God as a foretaste of the glories of heaven with God Himself. That's the gospel! Amen? That's the gospel, guys! Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Does it get any better than that? Is there any better news than that you've ever heard in your life? God saves sinners by grace through faith. That's the gospel. Amen. And that's what Great Commission Christians preach. God killed His Son so He wouldn't have to kill you. You see, the person who has Jesus plus nothing has everything. But the person who has everything minus Jesus has nothing. The fifth identifiable mark of Great Commission Christians is that they're consumed with getting the gospel out to those who've never heard the name of Jesus before. I want you to look at verses 19 and 20. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, listen to what he says, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. It is not uncommon to hear among many well-being believers statements such as these. The light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. Or missions begins with our Jerusalem and then moves out to the ends of the earth. Or people are just as lost in Newcastle and Oshawa and Toronto as they are in Algeria, Oman, and India. Now those kinds of statements, although very true and well-intended, reveal a fundamental flaw. Both theologically and missiologically. Missiologically, the issue is not one of lostness, guys, as much as it is one of access to the gospel. Right? And theologically, and this is a clearly laid out strategy of the Apostle Paul, and it's a misreading of the Great Commission texts that are found in Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 1. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that his ambition or his goal or his passion was to preach Jesus Christ. Listen, where Jesus Christ had never been heard of before. I mean, there's a divine blueprint for global evangelization. There's a mission strategy, I think, that should guide us and direct us as an Evangelical Fellowship Baptist Church seeking to become more and more Great Commission Christians, to preach Jesus Christ where Jesus Christ has never been heard of before. And finally, the sixth identifiable mark of Great Commission Christians is that they see themselves as missionary people, each one doing their own part in order to see the work accomplished. Look at verse 24. Paul says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said this, every Christian is either a missionary or he's an imposter. You hear that? Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Now, wrongly understood, that statement can send us all on a spiritual guilt trip. But rightly understood, it can be totally liberating. The Apostle Paul wanted to go to Spain in order to take the gospel to those who'd never heard of Christ. And what did he want from the church at Rome? He wanted to be helped. He wanted them, as William Carey wanted the British Baptists in 1792, to hold on to the ropes. See, the Apostle Paul knew, and William Carey knew, and we should all know, that not everyone has been called to go to the nations. But we've all been called to pray. We've all been called to give. We've all been called to go, should the Holy Spirit of God so move us. We've all been called to help. We've all been called to do our part. Listen, guys, getting church planters and evangelists and missionaries to the unreached people groups of this world is the solemn and holy responsibility of every single person sitting in this room this morning. There are no exceptions. And there are no exemptions. Oswald J. Smith was very blunt and to the point when he said this: if God wills the evangelization of the world and you refuse to support missions, then you're opposed to the will of God. Our seminaries ought to develop a new motto and vision that goes something like this: every professor, a Great Commission professor. Every classroom, a Great Commission classroom. Every student, a Great Commission student. Every graduate, a Great Commission graduate. Every pastor, a Great Commission pastor. Every church, a Great Commission church. And every Christian, a Great Commission Christian. Each one doing their part until the mission is complete. Is that not a great modern vision to have? Every believer in this very church, a Great Commission believer, each one of us doing our part until the mission is finally complete. Well, that's exactly what we see in the life of the very first Baptist to leave his homeland and take the gospel to the nations. Now, immediately, many of you will think that I'm speaking of William Carey, who's rightly called the father of the modern missionary movement, a man who left England in 1793 to take the gospel to India, but you'd be wrong in your assessment. Or maybe you're thinking that I'm speaking about Adoniram Judson, the father of the American Baptist missionary movement, who in 1812 left America to take the gospel to the hostile land of Burma, where he, like Carey, would labor for Jesus Christ a total of 40 years. But once again, you would be totally wrong in your assessment. The man that I believe to be the pioneer of Baptist missions was a black man and former slave by the name of George Lyle, who was led by the divine providence of God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jamaica in the year 1782. Therefore, he predates William Carey as a missionary to the nations by more than one decade. Leroy Fitt says it very well when he writes this: the Black Baptist Church was born a missionary movement. George Lyle was a man who had the very same heartbeat for ministry and missions as the Apostle Paul did, and there are four marks that are found in that man's life that stand out to us, or to me, and I hope to you, as a pattern for what it means to have a cross-centered Great Commission ministry. First, a cross-centered Great Commission ministry is humble, not prideful. And I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Just flip over to Galatians chapter 6. Not very far away, just a few books. Galatians chapter 6. A few chapters. Look at Galatians 6 verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul spends six chapters expounding the gracious nature of our salvation, which we all know comes to us apart from any form of human works, right? We're saved by grace through faith. He is so concerned about any compromise of that message that he begins his epistle and he ends it on the note of grace. He rips right into those who through pride want to make a good showing in the flesh and impress others by what they do. He tells us that they're motivated only by a self-interested agenda, that they wouldn't be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They were trying to avoid that. And he also tells us that they're hypocrites. He says they don't keep the Mosaic law themselves, but they do boast about the numbers that they can all tally up in terms of those that they've won over to their team. John MacArthur says it like this: they did everything possible to call attention to themselves, glorying in the recognition and praise that they received because of their positions, titles, and converts. Pride and boasting are so foreign to the mindset of a cross-centered Great Commission ministry. And they were also so far removed from the mindset and practice of that godly slave and servant of Jesus Christ, George Lyle. He was born a slave on a plantation in Virginia around the year 1750. But it wasn't the fact that he came into this world a slave of men that fostered humility within him, but it was the fact that he gladly saw himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. It was through the influence of a godly father and of the faithful preaching of a Baptist pastor whose name was Matthew Moore that would see George Lyle born into the kingdom of God and called to a ministry that would take him to the nations. He himself would write these words: "I was born in Virginia. My father's name was Lyle and my mother's name was Nancy. I can't ascertain much of them as I was thrown to all kinds of parts of America when young and at length resided in New Georgia. But I was informed by both black and white people that my father was the only black person who knew the Lord in a spiritual way in that country. He said, I always had a natural fear of God from my youth and was often checked in conscience with thoughts of death, which barred me from many sins and bad company. I knew no other way at that time to hope for salvation, but only in the performance of my good works. Then in 1773, at the age of 23, he was converted to Christ, and this is what he said of that experience. I saw the condemnation of my own heart, and I found no way wherein that I could escape the damnation of hell, only through the merits of my dying Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which caused me to make intercession with Christ for the salvation of my poor immortal soul. And I full recollect that I requested of Christ to give me a work. I didn't care how mean it would be, only to try to see how I would do it. Now Moore, who was a white pastor, would baptize George Lyle. And following his dramatic conversion, his owner, who was a Baptist deacon by the name of Henry Sharp, gave him his freedom for this reason, that he might exercise his spiritual gifts and fulfill the calling that God had given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. A genuine humility would mark this man of God throughout the entire ministry and mission that was given to him by God. Ordained on May 20th, 1775, he's recognized as the very first ordained black Baptist pastor in Georgia. In Savannah, he would found the first African Baptist church in North America, a church that's still in existence to this very day. Guys, you will search in vain for any pride or boastfulness for these or for any other one of his many accomplishments. Bifocational his entire life, George Lyle would, without any kind of complaint, support himself, his wife, and his four children by whatever job he could find. In a letter written to Dr. Ripon of London, he said this: I don't know how old I am, because I have no account of the time of my birth. I have a wife and four children. My wife, her name is Hannah, was baptized by me in Savannah, and I have every satisfaction in life from her. She's much the same age as myself. My four children are all members of the church. My occupation is a farmer, but as the seasons of this part of the country are uncertain, I also keep a team of horses and wagons for the carrying of goods from one place to another, which I attend myself with the assistance of my sons. And by this way of life, I've gained the goodwill of the public who recommended me to the business. It is a very principal work for the government. As a cross-centered Great Commission pastor and Christian, George Lyle was humble. He wasn't prideful. He gratefully accepted the sovereign assignment that was given to him by Jesus Christ without ever once complaining about what God called him to do. Secondly, a cross-centered Great Commission ministry always glories in Christ and never in ourselves. We already saw this, but I want you to look at verse 14 of Galatians 6. Look at what Paul says. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so in contrast to the false teachers who boasted and bragged about their own accomplishments and who they were and who they knew and where they served and what they had done, the Apostle Paul declared in the strongest language possible, he spoke these words, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, that's what cross-centered, Great Commission Christians are like. They never boast in themselves, but they always boast in something and someone else. They always boast in Jesus and in the cross of Jesus. You see, others were ashamed of the cross. They were embarrassed by the cross. They viewed the cross as foolishness and nonsense. A poor Galilean Jew hanging on a first century Roman cross is not something you brag about. It's something you recoil from. It's something you turn away from. It's something that you run away from. But not me, the Apostle Paul says. Not me! I love that cross! I cling to that cross! I glory in that cross! That cross is my life, is what he's saying. It's my life. As George Whitefield used to always say, if God is your glory, you will love His cross. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is a message we proclaim. It's the ministry we perform. And it's the very miracle that has made us new creations. And you see this love for the cross in the life of George Lyle. After his conversion, he preached for 2 years in the slave quarters of plantations surrounding Savannah, even making his way into South Carolina. And many black slaves came to know Christ as their own Lord and Savior as a result of his powerful preaching. It was around that very time that Henry Sharp had freed Lyle. But Sharp was killed during the Revolutionary War of 1778, and his heirs sought to re-enslave him. And they had him thrown into prison, but he was able to produce his freedom papers. And then he borrowed $700 for tickets for himself and his family, and he left Savannah and landed in Kingston, Jamaica in the year 1782. See, what men had meant for evil, God had meant for good. The hand of God's providential sovereignty had chosen this man to take the gospel as a cross-centered, Great Commission Christian to Jamaica, the very first Baptist missionary in all of history. And George Lyle would be faithful in his ministry assignment. He eventually paid off that $700 debt, and he was free once more. And he set about the business of preaching Christ to people who were in need of both spiritual and personal freedom. Now free himself, he was filled with compassion by the terrible condition of the slaves in Jamaica. And so he immediately formed a church with four other people, one of those being his wife. And he began public preaching services at the Kingston Racecourse. And he shared in a letter, the preaching took very good effect with the poorer sort, especially among the slaves. The people at the beginning persecuted us violently, both at our meetings and our baptisms, but God be praised, they don't interrupt us anymore. During 8 years of preaching, Lyle would baptize 500 people, and he would establish a strong church in Kingston. Again, giving evidence of his humility and desire only to glory in Christ, he sent urgent appeals to the British Baptists to send more missionaries, because as a wise pastor, he understood that he needed to share the growing work with other capable men. As a result of his gospel ministry, slaves in Jamaica would be freed on July the 31st, 1833. Now you need to understand that this road to freedom was not easy, and Lyle himself would suffer terribly for the cause of Christ and for those people that he loved and cared for. It's said that sometime prior to 1802, Mr. Lyle was charged with preaching sedition, for which he was thrown into prison, loaded with irons, and his feet were fastened to the stocks. Not even his wife or children were permitted to see him. At length, he was tried for his life, but no evil could be proved against him. He was honorably acquitted. However, he was thereupon thrown into jail for a balance due to the builder of the chapel. He refused to take the benefit of the Insolvent Debtors Act and remained in prison until he'd fully paid all that was due. And much of the expense of that chapel and other costs had come from his own hands, from his own work. In 1805, listen guys, in 1805 the assembly enacted a new law that forbidden all preaching to the slaves. And although that law was not always vigorously enforced until the year 1810, there were numerous instances of the severest persecutions in the form of whippings and even brutal murders. Many instances of brutality, imprisonment, lashings, and torture were reported by all kinds of people, but nothing was ever done. Only a man who is completely devoted to glorifying Jesus Christ and not himself could endure that kind of opposition and bitter suffering from his fellow human beings. And these are the results of that faithful work. In 1814, there were only 8,000 Baptists in Jamaica, including slaves, freedmen, and some whites. By the year 1832, there are over 20,000 Baptists. And the genesis of that work and that great harvest was the ministry of George Lyle. Many of those who were converted to Christ under his ministry were themselves called to become cross-centered Great Commission preachers, establishing churches in Savannah, Georgia, and Nova Scotia, and even Sierra Leone. So he wasn't only a man who was sent, but he was a man who also did the sending. Number three, a cross-centered Great Commission ministry lives by truth and not error. Again, we touched on this before, but I want you to look at Galatians 6, verse 16. Look at it. And as for all those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The call to ministry is inherently theological. As preachers of the gospel and as teachers of the word, it could never be any other way. I mean, the very idea of a non-theological pastor doesn't make any sense. That's why the Apostle Paul places the cross and everything it means at the very nature of the Christian life in verse 14. And it's why he stresses so strongly the doctrine of the new creation that's only made possible through our union with Christ in verse 15. And that's why he now challenges the Galatians in us in verse 16 to walk by this rule where peace and mercy might be found upon the Israel of God. Timothy George says it like this. Paul invokes the peace and mercy of God upon those who remain faithful to the truth of the gospel that Paul had originally preached among them. And so once again, guys, this reminds us that theology does matter. Theology is important. Good, sound, gospel-centered theology is essential to both the life and the health of the church. And this is something that the whole church is ultimately responsible for, but for which the pastor is going to be held to the stricter judgment. This is what Don Carson has to say about it. The cross stands as the test and standard of all vital Christian ministry. The cross not only establishes what we're to preach, but how we're to preach. It prescribes what Christian leaders must be and how Christians must view their leaders. Great harm comes to the church if we separate ministry from theology and preaching from doctrine and Christian care from biblical conviction. I think in far too many cases today, the pastor's ministry has been emptied of any serious doctrinal content, and so many preachers seem to have such little connection to or even any concern for any sense of theological ministry. Guys, all of this has got to change if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to stay true to the Word of God and to the Gospel. Unless the pastor begins to function like a pastor theologian and like a missionary evangelist, the church is left with no leader example at the top of what it means to be cross-centered and Great Commission-centered as well. You need to pray that we will never ever lose sight of these things. Now, as far as we know, George Lyle never received any kind of formal education. And yet to consider him to be illiterate or uneducated or theologically ignorant would be a terrible, terrible mistake. One of the great scholars of the history of preaching had the following to say about this man, George Lyle. He said this, "His preaching was received by both black and white alike. George Lyle was a gifted evangelistic preacher who knew how to present the gospel in the language of his people. Some even compared his style to that of George Whitefield." In a letter to Dr. Ripon of London in 1891, George wrote these words, "I have only a few books, some good old authors and sermons, and only one large Bible that was given to me by a gentleman. I agree to election, redemption, the fall of Adam, regeneration and perseverance, knowing that the promise is to all who endure by grace in faith and good works right to the end, that these will be saved. He's a Calvinist, praise God. In the very same vein as David Brainerd and William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Charles Spurgeon. And he saw no dichotomy or distinction between being a pastor theologian and a missionary evangelist. And I think we'd learn very well from his example. I want you to listen to what one of the men who sat under his preaching, and who was also called into the ministry himself, had to say about George Lyle. This is what he said. I'm one of the poor, unworthy, helpless creatures born on this island, whom our glorious Master Jesus Christ was graciously pleased to call from a state of darkness to the marvelous light of the gospel. And since our Lord hath bestowed his mercy on my soul, our beloved minister George Lyle, by the consent of the church, appointed me deacon, schoolmaster, and his principal helper. We have great reason on this island to praise and glorify the Lord for his goodness and his loving kindness in sending his blessed gospel amongst us by our well-beloved minister, Brother Lyle. We were living in slavery to sin and Satan, and the Lord hath redeemed our souls to a state of happiness to the praise of his glorious and ever-blessed name. And we hope to enjoy everlasting peace by the promise of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. The blessed gospel is spreading wonderfully on this island. Believers are daily coming into the church, and we hope that in a little time to see Jamaica become a Christian country. We live by truth, not by error. And finally, close with this, a cross-centered Great Commission ministry seeks to please God, not men. I want you to look at what Paul says in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. C.J. Mahaney once spoke these words. Too many of us have stopped concentrating on the wonders of Jesus crucified. On a daily basis, we're faced with two simple choices. We can either listen to ourselves and to our constantly changing feelings about our circumstances, or we can talk to ourselves about the unchanging truth of who God is and what he's accomplished for us at the cross through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was the kind of man who clearly opted for the latter. And that's who we need to be as well. In essence, this is what Paul is saying. I'm not going to allow myself any longer to be troubled or harassed or bothered by the agendas of men or of demons or of circumstances or of feelings. Why? Because I am a marked man, he said. I bear in my body the branding and the stigma of the Lord Jesus Christ. His cross is my cross. He has marked me as his slave, and his insignia is in my very flesh. That's exactly what George Lyle was like. George Lyle bore in his body, in a literal sense and in a spiritual sense, the marks of Jesus Christ. And he was not ashamed of that gospel and that Christ who died in his place. He himself would say these words, I have a right to praise God and to glorify him for the manifold blessings that I have received and still do receive from him. I have full liberty from Spanish Town, the capital of this country, to teach the gospel throughout the island. The Lord is blessing the work everywhere, and believers are added daily to his church. My tongue is not able to express the goodness of the Lord towards me. There's a guy bearing the marks of Jesus in his body, saying that my tongue is not able to express the goodness of the Lord towards me. He was a cross-centered gospel. He carried out the ministry by keeping his focus on the most important things while still doing many good things. By seeing the ministry of bringing the nations to Jesus as an offering of worship to the triune God. By boasting only in the Lord Jesus Christ and never in himself. By never losing sight of the centrality and nature of the gospel as a pastor theologian, as a missionary evangelist, by being consumed with getting the gospel out to those who'd never heard of the name of Jesus before, by seeing himself as a missionary man who was doing his part until the work was accomplished, and by being humble and not prideful, committed to the truth and not error, seeking to please Christ alone and not men. And he carried out that ministry until the day of his death. Biographer A.K. Love says this, when he established a church in town, he made for the interior to unfurl the gospel banner to those who were sitting in the darkness and in the region of the shadow of death. We have no date of his death nor the latter end of his life, but he will be remembered and his name honored both here and in Jamaica while memory holds its place. Whatever the Negro Baptists here and in Jamaica are, they owe it to his humble beginnings. And whatever may be written of either of us, it cannot be complete if that man's name is left out. His record is here, there, and in heaven. In an edition of Revive magazine, Tom Ellis, who's the president of the International Mission Boards, expressed a dire need for God to send revival in order for the work to get done. This is what he said. I want you to listen. Very powerful. So what's the answer? It's for God's people to respond to the Great Commission. It is here that we find the utter necessity of revival. During periods of revival, there's a resurgence of interest in missions and a willingness to commit to a lifetime of missionary service. Every great missions movement in Christian history was born out of some type of spiritual awakening among believers. Today, we see evidence that God is beginning to stir hearts. A new generation of young people has interest in going to the ends of the earth, giving their lives to reach the most remote corners of this world. But the sad fact that is so distressing to me is that there are now far more people are willing to go than there are resources being made available to send them. He says God must stir up not only those who are willing to go, but the hearts of those who are willing to help them go financially, as well as the hearts of moms and dads who will let them go, and the passions of people who will pray for those who are going. He says, in my own organization alone, we ended last year with over 600 very qualified individuals who applied to give their lives to global missions that we could not resource to send. Here is the simple truth. Apart from revival in the Church of Jesus Christ, the pool of people willing to be sent and the pool of people willing to send them is insufficient and it is shrinking. Only the Holy Spirit can stir up the supply needed in our churches to meet these great needs. What a tragedy it would be if we lost our opportunity to play such a significant role in God's plan and purpose to save. How tragic to forfeit such vast opportunity because of our unwillingness to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I have one question this morning for all of us. Are we a cross-centered, Great Commission people in church like George Lyle was? Or are we not? If not, friends, then we need to pray that God would send revival and stir us up to get us out of our barracks and onto the battlefield. You see, our enemies are not Arminians or Calvinists or Baptists or Presbyterians or those with different worship styles or dress codes, but our enemies are sin, Satan, death, and hell. This Fellowship Baptist Church needs to continue to seek to become a Great Commission Baptist Church, taking the battlefield under the bloodstained banner of the crucified, risen King, whose marching orders are very clear, whose promises are still true, and whose reign is still supreme. The Great Commission, guys, is not an option that we can consider, but it is a wartime gospel command that we must obey. The question is this. Will you be a cross-centered, Great Commission Christian or not? Will you be that person? If you are not that person, we will not be that church. The church, arise. Put your armor. Hear the call. The command of Christ your captain. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Guys, will we do this? Will this be our passion? Will we always look to the past or we ask God, say, Lord, may our best days be in the future. May we be a church that sends people to the nations. Young people who are willing to say, I'm going to be done with lesser things. Some of you young people sitting over here, some of you mom and dads who are going to have a sword pierce your own heart as you see those children go to places where they're going to suffer and bear in their bodies the marks of Jesus Christ. Are we going to be that kind of people? Are we going to be that kind of church? I want to say something. If we don't become or stay that kind of church, we won't be a church any longer. We will shrivel up and die. This is a wartime gospel command that must be obeyed. And may God help us, change us, renew us, stir us up. Set us on fire, guys. Set us on fire to do what He's called us to do. As I say all the time, guys, I say this all the time, to put a trumpet to your mouth and make as much noise for Jesus Christ as you can in this world until you see Him face to face. Let's pray. Father,